The old timers had a way of connecting God's love with the soul of man. Jesus, lover of my soul. He is the one that loves our soul. Someone said that there are two types of love. There's the love that loves because of the value of an object, and there is that type of love that seeks to add value to an object. The fact is, our Lord loves us based on what He can add to the value of our lives. Is He at work in your life? Can you feel the enveloping love of Jesus? For God so loved the world, that was a point action that He gave His only begotten Son happening 2,000 years ago. But do you recognize this very morning that Jesus Christ truly loves you? He loves the real you. Can I say it that way? He doesn't love the suit and cufflinks and polished shoes and King James Bible under the arm person, the perception, the Facebook profile. He loves the real you, the one that no one knows, the one that you do not even know. The Bible talks about the power of the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The fact is, theologians are not able to fully separate out the spirit and the soul and the body, what each's function is, what it does, but only God is able to do that. And the God that knows every small point of our hearts and our lives, He knows everything about us, and yet He loves us still. This is an amazing thing. He knows my uprising, my downsitting. He knows every thought, every motive. He knows every evil deed, every word, every cogitation of my heart. And He loves me anyway. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior. The question was asked many years ago, what is the chief end of man? In Westminster Catechism, it is this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, I want to ask you a question as we begin this morning. Are you enjoying God? Are you enjoying your salvation? Like different parts of the body discovered at different times of your development, when did you first discover your soul? What did you learn about it? How did you interact with it? Now, I have four questions to ask you. Was it when you heard preaching on heaven and hell and sought to have a saved soul? Was it the first time you had a conversation with yourself and came to know that you were a much deeper being than at first thought? What experience do you feel shaped your first interaction with your soul? And finally, on a scale from 1 being horrible to 10 being great, rank how healthy your soul is this morning. I want to read our text from the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 12. We'll begin our reading in verse 13 and read down through verse 21. Luke 12, verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of the covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth fruit plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. We have the story of a man who is in the midst of a parable, in the midst of a conversation regarding possessions. A man having aught against his brother comes to the Lord Jesus and asks a question beyond the capabilities or beyond the parameters of jurisdiction of the Mosaic law. When Jesus says to him, am I made a judge or ruler, divider over you? He's hearkening the man back to the Mosaic law. This has been covered in the Bible. And Jesus uses this question to speak a word about covetousness, and this word of covetousness becomes a parable in which our Lord speaks about a rich man who is greatly and highly blessed, who has a conversation with himself about what he will do with these burgeoning resources. And at the very heart and center of the text, the big idea of the text is not the question about just covetousness, is not just a question about whose will those things be, all the things we've possessed, where will they go when we die? The kernel of truth in this passage is stuff and covetousness is a matter of the soul of man. And we see in this passage a man that has a very unhealthy soul because he is not rich toward God. So as we open the passage, I want, first of all, you to see our conversation with the soul. Our conversation with the soul. Notice very carefully verse 17. And he thought within himself, saying. And then in verse number 19. And I will say to my soul. And he addresses his soul. And notice the word we find here in verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. I want you to circle the word ground. The ground here has the idea of his territory or his country. Now, by implication, this man is very wealthy and he has a country to himself, a kingdom or a lordship over which he presides. He is a local or prince in a sense. He's in charge, so it seems to appear in the text. Now, remind you what I said last week concerning our body. Warren Wiersbe said, the body is man's kingdom. The one place in all the universe where our will has a chance to be in full control. And let me just remind you, we see it in this passage and we certainly talked about it last week. Remember, we have an outer world and we have an inner world. We have an outer life and we have an inner life. And we understand that the outer life is an extension of the inner life. The outer life is an expression of that which we are or who we are on the inside. The fact of the matter is, your life is not lived outside in. Your life is lived inside out. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The Bible says, Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So we can have a very ordered and structured outer life and have a very chaotic inner life. We can have a very peaceful life in the sense of how we want to portray it on the outside, but have a very disjointed and fighting, and it eventually gives itself in an outer expression. So the Bible's saying to us here that the way to have peace in the world is not just to arrange the outer life, it's to allow God to arrange the inner life to be at peace with God. So the outer life extends that which we think and feel and say and meditate upon on the inside. And by the way, religion at times does a horrible job of teaching people how to have a blessed soul or how to steward the inner life, because very often religious systems are based upon a list of doing. And I give you five things, and I say, if you do these five things, you'll be a successful Christian. If you do these 10 things or keep yourself from these 20 things, this is successful Christianity. And I went to Bible college, and I know exactly how it works. You can perfectly align with the rule book in the outer life and be a rebel in the inner life. And eventually and always and inevitably, the inner life always wins. So he says within himself. Now, I asked this question in Sunday school. I'll ask it to you now. How many of you talk to yourself? Will you raise your hand? I had the most fascinating conversations with myself. For a long time, I thought I was the only person that did that. So I'm having a conversation. And one is a very condescending thing. Maybe playing golf or involved in things. You're just having this very condescending. I would never speak to another person this way. You're an idiot. You're a moron. You're so stupid. How could you? I'm having this conversation with myself. He's clearly having a conversation, as the Bible says, with his soul. He's speaking to himself. He's ruminating in his own inner man. Notice, you don't have to turn here, but in Esther 6, verse 6, Haman came in, and the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now, Haman thought in his heart. Luke 16, verse 3, then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do?" Luke 18, verse 4, and he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself. We continually have this dialogue going on with ourselves. What did you say when you spoke to yourself? When you brought all of the players to the table, the will has a voice. The volition. The volition says, "I will do this, I won't do that." The mind has a voice, and it states the mind is affected by our senses, what we have read, what we have watched, what we have listened to, what we have tasted, what we have smelled. The mind brings its voice. The thought life brings its voice. How about the very strong voice of the emotions? Can I ask you an honest question? Maybe you say, "I've surrendered my will to God. Not my will, but thine be done. I've surrendered my finances to God. I've surrendered my body to God." But how about this? How many Christians have surrendered their feelings to God? Because I got to be honest, my feelings are very often in contradistinction to what I believe about God. Or what is my calling, or what is my purpose, or what I believe. My feelings can be violently rebellious against the things of God. How about yours? "Not my feelings, but thy feelings be done. Lord, fill through me. I want to feel like you feel," because my feelings are often at odds with what I'm supposed to do. And what we've said is, hear me carefully, outer life, inner life. What we've said is, it doesn't matter how you feel about it, just do right anyway. Well, it's very wrong, because you're convinced against yourself, aren't you? And your emotions begin to speak. And then your body begins to speak. And what is said in this inner conversation? So, first of all, what shapes the voice within? Can I be real honest? I feel like I'm preaching 6 inches away from a center block wall. Okay? Are we okay? Okay, I'm going to do the best I can. And you pray for me this morning. What shapes the voice within? Number one, our career. Our career. Notice very carefully. Verse 16, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. His career. His profession, his vocation. He is a farmer, obviously a very successful farmer, but clearly he has a soul problem. And his problem begins with his identity, because for him, farming is not what he does. No. Farming is who he is. Farming has become his identity. I remember several years ago, there was a man in our church that was a police officer. And all he'd ever been involved in was law enforcement. And he had come to the place of retirement. And he said to me, he says, I don't even know who I am. He said, all I have ever been is a police officer. And what he was suggesting is his entire identity was wrapped up in being of that profession. And this is true of any profession. This is true of people maybe in banking or people in athletics. Oftentimes, athletes that make hundreds of millions of dollars are very shamefully go into retirement, and it's painful to watch their life transition from being the star to living a what we call a normal life. Why? Because if we're not careful, who we are becomes enmeshed with what we do, and we can't separate those out. So his career forms this conversation. May I suggest that when what we do becomes who we are, or when what we do is more important than who we are, we have a soul problem. You know what the Lord had to remind me of a couple years ago? That my name is Daniel. My name is not Pastor. And you know what he said to me? I have a bride. It's called the church. And you have a bride. Her name is Marie. And if you're not careful, your whole identity becomes wrapped up in what you do. So first of all, what forms the voice within? Clearly his career is speaking. And then number two, we see that covetous is speaking. These are his desires. What he wants from life. Notice very carefully, his ground brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, verse 17, saying, what shall I do because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? I've been so successful that my barns cannot contain everything that has become an increase to me. And so he says, verse 18, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to pull down my barns and I'll build bigger barns, and there I will bestow all of my fruits, and I will go into retirement and live the rest of my life enjoying the blessings that I have achieved. Now, what Jesus is going to teach his disciples and what I'm going to pull out of the text this morning is that this parable is not about his substance, but his soul. And we ought to be very careful not reacting to false teaching. So the false teaching is that this health and wealth gospel, that if you will believe in Jesus, he'll make you rich. That if you will give your life, cast your bed on the water, plant a seed offering, that God blesses his people. He makes them rich. And it's an appropriation of the promises of God to Israel in the Old Testament. But basically, if you're suffering or poor or not healthy, it is a faith problem that if you'd believe more in God and trust more in God, he would make you wealthy. But the problem with that is Jesus, as the Son of Man, did not have a place to lay his head, though the foxes had a hole and the birds had nests. But Jesus has to borrow a bed. He borrows a boat. He borrows a tomb. He has nothing of his own will. He became poor that we through his poverty might be made rich. And we would say, we hate that health and wealth gospel because this is not the gospel of the Bible. And it's not. And so we react violently to that. And we appropriate the things said in the Bible about a rich man having a hard time to enter into heaven, harder than a camel going through the eye of a needle. And so we preach against people with resources. But may I remind you that Jesus borrows a boat, but the boat is probably owned by a wealthy man. And he borrows a tomb, and it's owned by a very wealthy man. It's not a parable against substance. It's not a parable against people that have money. It's not the problem. It's not the problem. The issue is that he has a problem in his soul. And by the way, that philosophy has consequences, because all these millennials think that they should have what you've worked hard to achieve, and it's their right to have it. And it's going to have a devastating impact in American life. And if Christian people don't make up their mind to do what's right, and maybe you haven't ever voted in your life, but I can promise you in the next 20 years, if you have children, and if you don't vote in the next 20 years, there will be a socialist in the White House. And may I just say to you, socialism is not a political party. Socialism is not a philosophy or an idea. Socialism, it always takes the place of a vacuum that Christianity leaves, and Christianity, when Christianity is pushed out, socialism moves in. I'd be very, very, very alarmed by all of this. Margaret Thatcher said the problem with communism is that you eventually run out of somebody else's money. And that's so true. The problem is not substance. The problem is his soul. He has a soul problem. He doesn't have a covetous issue. He has a core issue. He doesn't have a substance issue. He has a soul problem. And may I just say, covetousness involves suspicion, not just about wanting what others have. No, covetousness involves suspicion about the goodness and love of God, even in God's justice. It's a doubt that God will provide for my needs tomorrow. It means that we do not only want things from God, but we doubt that God will provide us what we need. And what is interesting here is that this man living in his own kingdom thinks that he is in full control of his own life. He thinks that he has it all under control. How do I know? Well, he says, I'll pull down my barns and I'll build larger barns. He thinks he's in command of his possessions. He says, I will tell my soul to take ease and enjoy life for many years. He thinks he has control of time. He'll speak to himself, thinking that all is well. He thinks he has control of his soul. And God says, thou fool, you think you are in charge. And I want you to know that all of your time and all of your possessions and even your soul is on loan to you. And one day I will require it back at your hands. So, his career and his covetousness. And number three, may I just say, what shapes the voice within is our connection to God. Elizabeth Elliot noted that we are so complete in Christ that all we have is his and all that he has is ours. But the conversation he has with the soul is shaped by his communion or lack of communion with God. I want you to hold your place here and go to the book of Hebrews chapter 13. And the writer of Hebrews puts a wonderful packaging and a big bow on what we're talking about here in Luke chapter number 12. Hebrews and chapter 13. Notice in verse number 5. What is the opposite of covetousness? Well, you say contentment. And that's true. But what we're seeing here in the passage is the opposite of covetousness is Christ. Hebrews 13 verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, listen to me very carefully. Can you imagine all of the flawed conversations that we have within ourselves? Because God is not in the proper place in our lives. When we do not find our significance in Him, when we do not know His perfect calling upon our lives, when we do not have the strength of our convictions from His Word, when our minds are filled with lies from the enemy or the lies of others or even the lies we say to ourselves, when our hearts are filled with hate or wrath or malice or bitterness or confusion, never cleansed by the blood of Jesus, when we are not living a life of worship of someone who is greater than our problems, we have the most ridiculous, confusing, nonsensical, vain conversations with ourselves. And why? Because God does not have His proper place in our soul. I've said the most ridiculous things to my soul. Why? Because at that moment in my life, I was not directing my soul to Jesus. And when you forget how to steer your soul to Jesus, just go read the Psalms. It is not that David is perfect. It is not that he is spotless. It is not that he is sinless. It is that David understands how to steward his soul towards God. Our conversation with our soul. Number two, can I talk about the crisis in our soul? Notice back in our text, he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." We see a crisis in the soul. Now, I want to be very careful, and I want to tread very carefully here. And I don't want to make the gospel a thing that is hard to be understood or a thing that is hard to receive. But I do think the gospel has been watered down in a very perilous way. In a greater part of Christian teaching, the gospel is nothing more than a prayer, a baptism, a decision, a commitment to Jesus. At times it's translated this way: say this prayer, recite after me, and you will be okay. Your soul is saved and we'll see you in heaven someday. Let me ask you a question. Is salvation simple? Ford Porter wrote one of the most well-known gospel tracts of the 20th century in regards to salvation. Salvation, Crystal Clear, I think is the name of it. God's simple plan of salvation. Is salvation simple? And in one way, it is. But let me say something else. It is also phenomenally sophisticated. It's so far beyond the realms of what we credit it. It's the most fascinating, awesome work that God could ever do for mankind. And when you say, "I'm saved," I want that to really mean something to you. I want it to have a present possession in your life today. I want it to make a difference in the problems you will face on Wednesday morning, in the crisis you will face on Thursday evening, in the issues, the joys of life, in the pains of life, in death and loss and suffering and separation. The fact is, salvation is the greatest thing that God did for mankind. Let me read these few verses and think about it. Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Luke 22, verse 32, Jesus says, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." James 1:21, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." 1 Peter 1, verse 8, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." 1 Peter 4:19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." One more verse. 1 Timothy 4:16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." So in a very real sense, hear me very carefully, in a very real sense, I have been saved. June 14th, 1995, in a very real sense, I was saved. I was released from the penalty of sin. But may I say to you, at that very moment, a process began. Now, salvation is not progressive in this sense that I am saved from the penalty of sin, released from the payment, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And at that moment, I was seated together in heavenly places in Christ. But a process began in my life. And sometimes the enemy of explaining this process is how we explain salvation. That if you'll pray this prayer, repeat after me, you'll become a Christian. I'm not demeaning all of that. I'm just trying to say this. As a believer, God is working in my soul to save me. He is separating me from sin. He's conforming me to the image of Christ. He's changing my thought patterns. He's changing my behavior problems. He's teaching me His Word. He's working wisdom in me. He's still working on me. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved, Philippians 2:12, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you. In other words, it is possible to be saved in a spiritual way. John chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It is possible to be saved in a spiritual way and have a soul that is aimlessly drifting through life, yea, a Christian who is positionally saved, but he is lost in life. And may I say to you, Jesus did not just come to save you from the penalty of sin. He came to save you on your journey to heaven in this process of spiritual transformation, in this process of sanctification. Christ is at work in my life to save me. He's not just a Savior 20-some years ago. He is my Savior today. He's in love with my soul and He is working in the inner man. Jesus came to save Peter's, who deny the Lord and suffer a dreadful blow of guilt to the soul. Jesus came to save John Mark's, who walk away from the ministry and suffer a dreadful blow of doubt to their souls. Jesus came to save Thomas's, who though seeing the fulfillment of God's promises, doubt and suffer a dreadful blow of uncertainty to the soul. Jesus came to save David's, who violate their own souls by sinning against that which they know to be wrong. Jesus came to save Christians who go through divorces, whose parent children who rebel. Jesus came to save employees who are fired for unjust causes. He came to save pastors who internally resign on Mondays. He came to save parents who live with feelings of failure in regards to the conduct of their children. I'm saying that Jesus is more than one who wipes the record of sin clean. He is the shepherd of our souls who saves us from ourselves. He saves us from depression. He saves us from bewilderment. He saves us from fear. He saves us from quitting. He saves us from saying things we ought not say, going places we ought not go, being people we ought not to be. He is my present Savior. 1 Peter 2:25, for ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught, whatever I do, whatever I be, it's God's hand that leadeth me. He restoreth my soul. John Newton, when giving his testimony in regards to salvation, recounted his fearful encounter with death while upon the sea. And he stated, I stood in need of an almighty Savior. And such an one I found described in the New Testament. The Lord had wrought a marvelous thing. I was no longer an infidel. I heartily renounced my former profaneness, and in all appearances I was a new man, yet I was still greatly deficient in many respects. His repentance and faith were spread over a long period of time in which the Spirit of God was drawing Newton to Himself, or as he described in his famous hymn, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Here's a question. Are you saved? Lost? Or both? You know what burdens me? What burdens me is I know people who are positionally saved, who are not entering into the joys of Christ. You know what bothers me? It bothers me that in my own heart, that which I know doesn't often affect what I do. It bothers me that often people who claim the name of Jesus can take you back to a place and time in their life when they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. But when it comes to the big decisions of life, they do not seek the wisdom of God. They do not pray. They do not fast. They do not seek to know the will of God. And it reveals to them that this passage is not just speaking about an unsaved money grubber who lives his whole life to fulfill every physical fancy that he has, that he's a profligate drunkard, he's a crook of a businessman, and one day he'll split hell wide open because his soul is not saved. This is not what Jesus is talking about, is it? The problem is not stuff. The problem is not substance. The problem is not our career. The problem is our soul is not at peace with God and who we are in Christ. It's that our marriages ought to be the paradigm for everybody else to follow. That our joy ought to be the paradigm that everybody else follows. But many times it's not that way. Number one, the conversation he has with himself. Number two, we see a crisis in his soul. Number three, I want you to see our conquering soul. Notice very carefully. He says to his soul, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." By the way, that is not the purpose of life. The purpose of life is to love God and worship Him and enjoy Him forever. This is the purpose of life. There's no amount of getting and doing and being that will satisfy this longing in the soul of man. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. And I will say to my soul, verse 19, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." Remember where I ended last week, that what we offer back to God is not what we did, it's who we are. I was trimming my driveway and the Lord reminded me that I didn't give you a scriptural verse for that. And here it is. "Thou fool, tonight I'm going to require your soul. And you're going to have to answer for what you did with this soul that I loaned to you. Who you are in the inner man is what you're offering back to me. This is the present we give to God. Not what we did, but who we are." Verse 21, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." When the old Wesleyan brethren congregated for worship, the question on their lips was this: "How is it with your soul?" George Mueller of Bristol, England, was speaking of the supreme importance of building and maintaining a life wherein his soul and love were focused on Christ. Here's what he said. "But in what way shall we attain to this settled happiness of soul? How shall we learn to enjoy God? How obtain such an all-sufficient, soul-satisfying portion in God as shall enable us to let go the things of this world as vain and worthless in comparison? Now, in brotherly love and affection, I would give a few hints to my younger fellow believers as to the way in which to keep us spiritually encouraged. It is absolutely needful, in order that happiness in the Lord may continue, that the Scriptures be regularly read. These are God's appointed means for the nourishment of the inner man. Consider it, ponder over it. Especially we should read regularly through the Scriptures consecutively and not pick out here and there a chapter. If we do, we remain spiritual dwarfs. I tell you so affectionately, for the first 4 years after my conversion, I made no progress, because I neglected the Bible, but when I regularly read on through the whole with reference to my heart and soul, I directly made progress. Then my peace and joy continued more and more. Now I have been doing this for 47 years. I've read through the Bible over 100 times. And I always find it fresh when I begin again. Thus peace and joy have increased more and more in my soul. May I submit to you this morning that it is possible to have a growing ministry and a shrinking soul. It is possible to have a successful career but a shrinking soul. It is possible to have an unparalleled resume but a shrinking soul. I'm not preaching this series because I believe the secret to success in the soul is doing more. I'm not preaching this because your life needs more things to do. I believe the secret to riches towards God is found not in complexity but simplicity. Not doing more but finding the most important things and doing them well for the glory of God. Not trying harder but trusting more. Not living a Christian life by guilt, but living by love for Christ. Now, I want you to take your Bible and I want you to go to Psalm 42 very quickly. Psalm 42. We're going to read the words of David to conclude today. Psalm 42. How is it in your soul today? The inner life. Psalm 42. And I want you to think as I read what David learned about God, what he learned about his own soul. How to lead the soul to God. Verse 1. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God. And with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and all the Hermonites from the hill of Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. And in the night, his song shall be with me in my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. What does David say? I communed with my soul. I felt it sagging within me. I knew that the thoughts in my heart were not the thoughts that please God. I knew that what I felt was not what would be righteously pleasing to God. I knew that the person I was feeling on the inside would eventually lash out and harm other people. I knew my tendency was to cover up the feelings of my soul in my career, my profession, the glory of my kingdom, the greatness of my armies, the advantages I could take with other people, including women. David says, I felt that sag within my heart, and I led that soul to God. And I said to my soul, we are going to God. We're going to thirst for God. We're going to pour out our soul to God. We're going to go to the house of God with the voice of joy. We're going to hope in the Lord and praise Him. We're going to proactively mend what's going on inside, because what's going on inside will eventually manifest itself. And when we're angry, what do? We take it out on our spouse. We take it out on our children. We take it out on our boss or our employees. We take it out on others when we could have hashed it out with God, made peace with God, to move forward in our lives for Him. May God help us this morning to learn the valuable lesson of soul keeping, resting in the Lord, joying in our God.